Well, brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, but it was a great blessing to myself to have David Bain preach last week, to be reminded of the oft-repeated, but perhaps seldom meditated upon truth, that Christ came to save sinners. I specifically told David, I told him afterwards, thinking about it, I said, you preached a gospel called the way it should be called. He said, for those of you who are unbelieving sinners and you think, well, I can only come to Christ once I have faith, he said, Christ is a powerful Savior. Come to him even with your unbelief and let him save you. That in and of itself is to come by faith, and so I was greatly encouraged by that. We today are continuing in our study largely of the tabernacle that we have been going through, the portion of Scripture of Exodus 25 through 31. That being said, though, we are largely now done with the tabernacle itself. There are a few other elements that remain. For example, we'll see, I think in chapters 30, the golden altar of incense, which goes inside the holy place. There is the bronze laver, which is between the altar and the tabernacle. But those are not mentioned until chapter 20, and we'll kind of inquire into why that is. When you first read that, it's kind of strange that they're separated, but we'll see that later. Nevertheless, as I've said, we are largely done with the instructions for the tabernacle. We pivot now in chapters 28 and 29 to see what in many ways is the most, if not one of the most, prominent and beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, namely the high priest. We have already seen so many beautiful pictures of Jesus Christ, have we not? As we've considered the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle itself, the structure of everything with the altar in front, and all of this is just so rich in pointing to Jesus Christ. And yet, as we come to the high priest, I think that is one of the most clear pictures of Jesus Christ in all the Old Testament. You know, it's interesting. Typically, if you were to ask someone which New Testament book expounds the most about the tabernacle and the Old Testament types and shadows, I think we would all say Hebrews, right? That's kind of the book that first comes to mind. However, if you read Hebrews itself, although he talks about the veil, the tabernacle, he talks about all these things, the one element that he talks about far and away the most is the priesthood. The fact that Jesus Christ is the high priest, that is the one type and shadow that the book of Hebrews really unfolds in really, really great detail. John Owen saw this as the chief blessing of the book of Hebrews. He says, the revelation that is made therein concerning the nature, preeminence, and use of the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ may well be esteemed to deserve the first and principal place amongst the many excellencies in the epistle unto the Hebrews. And so, although we've seen many beautiful things so far, what we have in front of us is what, in many ways, we could say, according to the author of Hebrews, is the most important part, the priest, or as we shall see, the high priest. As we will see, we're not just discussing the priest per se, but we're discussing him today in light of his garments. As we'll see, these are not just garments, but these are really revelations of what a priest is, how he functions, what requirements, what qualifications must someone have in order to be a priest, and ultimately, he's a picture of Jesus Christ, who is the fullest picture, the fullest satisfaction of all those qualifications. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ has a threefold office as mediator. He's prophet, priest, and king. And we equally value him in each one of those offices, don't we? It's good news that he's our king who defends us, especially when the world around us is pretty crazy, right? It's good news to know that King Jesus is the King of Kings in charge of all things. It's good news to know that Jesus, our prophet, has come to be the fullest expression of God's will and revelation of himself. We do not discount his kingship or his prophethood. And yet I would say, although I would not pit or elevate any one of his offices above the other, it is the priesthood of Christ which is such hope for beaten down sinners. Amen? The fact that there is someone who can make atonement, who intercedes for sinners, oh, that is hope for sinners. And brothers and sisters, today we just begin to see some of that. And so there is much nourishment for us in the Word today. Let's turn now and see this hope that we have in Christ. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Then bring near to you Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar." Now just note quickly, this here is the establishment of the Levitical priesthood. We're talking about the garments, but it's much more than that. Now, we will deal with the actual ceremony of consecration in the following chapter, but this year, 28 and 29, you're finally establishing something that is going to be a huge part of the rest of Scripture, okay? We are told before this, for example, in Exodus 19, that there are priests of Israel. They are said to consecrate themselves, but it's not until 28 that we have the full revelation of the Levitical priesthood. I imagine God gave Moses some sort of revelation about who the priests would be, but it's not till here that we have the full-blown revelation. Continuing in verse 2, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." Now just note here that although it says that these garments are for Aaron your brother, remember, Aaron was the first high priest of Israel. And so these garments are not so much like Aaron's personal garments to keep. They are his garments insofar as he fulfills the office of high priest. So when you see Aaron in this chapter, think high priest, okay? Continuing. "You shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. You shall speak to all the skillful whom I have filled with a spirit of skill, and that they make Aaron's garments to consecrate him for my priesthood. These are the garments that they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checkerwork, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. They shall receive gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen." All right. Well, verses 1 through 5 is noted by commentators as really more of a general overview, kind of a general purpose statement of everything that is going to follow in verse 28, particularly in reference to the high priest. There are even other garment descriptions, probably more that the average priest would wear, but that's in Leviticus. But this is just sort of a general purpose statement. Not everything is mentioned here that we shall see. However, just because this is sort of a general purpose statement of what follows, that does not mean that these verses are insignificant. Far from it. I would say that what we have here are, right out of the gate, subtle little clues that are actually very illuminating in teaching us some very profound truths about the priesthood just right out the gate. Okay? What am I talking about? First, note at the end of verse 2, this is the very first reason said to be given for these garments. Not the only, but the first. It says, "And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty." For glory and for beauty. What does that mean? Well, the word glory there is simply the standard Hebrew word for glory, kabod. If you are reading the Old Testament and you read the word glory, I'd say most likely it is the Hebrew word kavod, and it just means glory, okay? Pretty simple, it means glory. The next word translated here, beauty, is the Hebrew word tefedet, tefedet. Beauty is an okay translation here. It's not technically wrong. The word elsewhere is best translated as beauty, particularly when it speaks maybe about the beauty of a woman, This is the word, tefetet, that is used. However, I would say in this context, it would be better to translate this word maybe as splendor or majesty or even glory itself. Interestingly, I would say if you come across the word glory in the Old Testament, it's most likely chavod. If it's not chavod, it's probably going to be tefetet. So glory and beauty, these are kind of the same concepts. They're kind of coming at it from different angles, but it's glory, majesty, and splendor. Now, why are these garments made for glory or splendor? What is God trying to teach us here? What is he trying to teach Israel here by making these garments for glory and splendor? Well, some simply believe that it was just appropriate for the high priest, given his very high position amongst the people of Israel, given his great office, that he wear such clothes. It was befitting for him to do so. We think similarly about similar things. Those, at least as they are functioning in their office, it is appropriate that they dress in a way that befits their office. And so something that the purpose of this is really to communicate to Israel the dignity and honor that was invested within the high priest. I think that that is part of it, but I'm not convinced that it's as simple as that, and I think there's actually something a bit more profound there if we just keep on looking. In order to see this, I want us to look at verse 5 and connect these two things together. Note, it says, they, meaning the tailors, shall receive gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. Now, gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. Where have we heard that before? The tabernacle, right? Particularly the veil and the curtain that goes over the holy place, but especially the most holy place. They are also made of scarlet, blue, and purple yarns. I don't think gold is mentioned there as far as the color of yarn. It's a color here, but clearly there are golden items within those areas, right? And so the priest here, his garments are to be made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet yarns. Well, what's the importance of that? Is that significant at all? Simply put, I think the reason why these garments are made of the same material is so that they might, in a certain sense, enable the high priest to enter into the same place because he's made with the same material. In other words, God commands these garments to be glorious and splendid. Why? Because he needs them in order to enter into a place that is very glorious and splendid. We've seen this of the holy place and the most holy place. They are very glorious. That is something that God is trying to communicate. The walls are most likely paneled with gold. You have the enormous lampstand shining this light that just almost gives the appearance of the glowing, bright glory of God as they enter into his presence. It's a glorious and splendid and majestic and beautiful place. And so in order to be able to go there, the priest must wear garments that are equally glorious and splendid. For us, I think what this tells us is this points to qualifications necessary in one who is going to act as an intermediary between man and God, but more specifically, the God part of that equation. That's always been the harder part for sinners, the God part of that. God is communicating what must be found in the one who will come into his glorious and beautiful presence. He must, in effect, himself be glorious and beautiful and splendid. Calvin says it best here. These external ornaments denoted in Aaron the lack of those qualities which are true and spiritual. For if the priest had been absolutely and entirely perfect, these typological accessories would have been superfluous. But God desired to show by this symbol the more than angelic brightness. Note, that's kind of a long, that's all one adverbial phrase. More than angelic, okay? God desired to show by this symbol the more than angelic brightness of all the virtues which was to be exhibited in Christ. Aaron was defiled by his own corruption, and therefore unworthy to appear in the presence of God. In order then that he might be a fit peacemaker between God and man, he put off his ordinary garments and stood forth as a new man, as it were. I think Calvin's right. Now, when we speak then of qualifications, necessary qualifications to be found, spiritual qualifications, as Calvin points, clearly, he says, these all point to virtues which are found in Christ. But what exactly are we talking about? What qualifications are chiefly to be found in someone who will be an intermediary between God and man? I think that although there are a number of qualifications which a priest must have, I think the main one intended by the glory and beauty of these garments is first and foremost holiness. Holiness. It is required in one who serves as a priest that he be holy. This holiness is signified by the beauty and splendor of the garments. I think we see this in a number of ways. First of all, most simply, these garments are described as holy garments, right? They are holy. They are meant to communicate holiness to others. Secondly, as we'll see next week, the priest elsewhere is described, or his vest, what he wears, shows he is someone who is particularly holy. He wears, as we'll see next week, a gold plate over his turban that says, "Holy to the Lord," right? Third and lastly, although these garments are described as glorious and beautiful, and this corresponds to the glory and beauty of the tabernacle, still we must remember, I think, the dominating attribute of God expressed in the layout of the tabernacle is by far his holiness, as we've seen. We've seen this in the three levels, the three kind of, you could say, ways that people can approach or limits that they can go. In the outer court, which is holy, right? The inside the tent itself, the holy place, and then the most holy place. But if you notice, there is also a corresponding increase in the glory and beauty of those places, isn't there? Just as a place is holy, so it is also glorious and beautiful. As you go more into a more holy place, the materials used become finer. They go from bronze to gold. They go from ram skins to fine twined linen, so that when you are finally in the most holy place, you are in the most beautiful and glorious place. Such that holiness, beauty, glory, majesty, splendor. When you're talking about God, it's all the same thing. His holiness is beautiful. It is glorious. And that is communicated by these priestly garments. Here we see, if someone is ever to enter into God's presence on behalf of sinners, if our sins are ever to be truly atoned for, if there is to be hope for sinners, we must have a high priest who is without exception holy. If he is not holy, we have no one who can go into the presence of God on our behalf. If no one can go into the presence of God on our behalf, we have no atonement. We have no intercession. We, in effect, have no God, at least no God who is for us, but only a holy God who is against us. This, brothers and sisters, is the great dilemma of sinful mankind. This is fallen Adam's catch-22. Because of their sin, they need atonement. And forgiveness of sins is only found in the presence of God, and yet it is their sin which bars them from the very place where atonement might be made. They need to be freed from their sins, but it is their sin which keeps them from being freed from their sins. That is the dilemma of sinners. They must have someone holy to go. I saw recently, I don't know if you've seen, there's a new series, I don't know who put it out, but it's on the Chernobyl disaster that happened in the 80s. And it's kind of, you know, some things are for artistic license, but it's fairly accurate in its depiction of the events. And I've watched it several times because I tend to just like history things. And Annika will say, "Are you watching that again?" And I say, "Well, yeah, there's so much goodness in it, right?" But it's a very good series, but it's also incredibly intense because of the radiation that is in a place that otherwise you might not know incredibly dangerous. What happens in the series, interestingly, is the people who are given the problem of cleaning up the mess find their own catch-22 that they are in. They have to, before they can put a giant cover, and right now there's a giant metal cover over the Chernobyl plant. It's actually called a sarcophagus. They had to put that over it to kind of contain the radiation. But before they could do that, they had to clean the roof of all the radioactive debris, but it was so radioactive, they couldn't actually do it. So they needed to go there to fix the problem, but the radiation kept them out. And there's these incredibly tense scenes. There's one roof they called Masha. I don't know the amounts of radioactivity it had on it, but they said to stand there for a minute would cut your life in half in terms of life expectancy. Any longer than that, and you're dead. And in fact, the radiation is so powerful, they tried to use robots at first on the roof to put all the debris back in, but the radiation killed everything. The guy says anything more complicated than a light switch is chewed to bits by the radiation. And what they have to do at the very end is they use what they call biorobots. They have to use humans. They send these men into this place with lead shielding. They can only go for 60 seconds at a time with the shovel. They're going in and they have to throw it over the edge of the roof. Somebody bangs something after a minute and they get out of there any longer and they are dead. And there's this intense scene where one of the workers gets his foot caught in the radioactive debris, and you're like, oh, and they have the sound of the Geiger counter going, which just like makes you really nervous, and you're like, get out of there. This place is going to kill you. That's a tiny picture of what the presence of God is like to sinners. Except for the fact that we can't even stand in the presence of God for 60 seconds and run out. Anything that is unclean. You might be the Apostle Paul. You might be Daniel. We might take all the godliest men in the Bible, apostles, prophets, put them all together. Still not holy enough to stand up in the presence of God, chewed to bits because of their sin. There is to be hope for sinners. We must have a priest who is holy without exception. These garments, then, on the one hand, give hope to sinners. They give great hope. How? Aaron, by wearing them, is, as Calvin says, a new man. He's enabled to now be glorious and beautiful, to enter into such a place which otherwise would be a deadly danger to him as a sinner, right? This gives hope to sinners. On the other hand, though, these garments, though they are a picture of hope, yet also in some ways they raise more questions than they answer. They raise the kinds of questions that the blood of bulls and goats raises. Is God truly pleased with the blood of bulls and goats? Can the blood of bulls and goats truly atone for sin? So also, is God, the holy God who dwells in unapproachable light, truly pleased with yarn? Purple, scarlet, blue, gold yarn? The answer is no. All this is held forth to Israel. We see the tension that we've seen up to this point. The law is a picture of redemption, but it does not provide that redemption. The tabernacle is a picture of God's dwelling amongst his people, his dwelling, but also his separation and holiness from sinners. The blood of bulls and goats is a picture of forgiveness, and yet it is a reminder of sins. And the high priest is a picture of a holy mediator, yet he also needs one himself. This is what makes the Levitical priesthood, according to the author of Hebrews, weak and useless. I would almost... If I didn't know that was Scripture, I might even be tempted to be like, okay, well, hold on. This is still God's priesthood. It has its purposes. But in regards of forgiving sins, of being a solution to all those questions that are raised, the Levitical priesthood is weak and useless. He says, Hebrews 7, 18 through 19, "For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect." That specific commandment that he's talking about in the context is basically what we have here in Exodus 28, the establishment or the commandment of God for the Levitical priesthood. He said it is set aside because it was weak and useless. But, he continues, on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Well, what is that better hope through which we can actually draw near to God? It's the priesthood of Jesus Christ. In Christ, brothers and sisters, all the tensions held forth in the law, all the types and shadows find their clarity. It's as if something is blurry. You know there's a truth there, but it's not quite exactly clear how this will be accomplished. And then Christ comes into the picture as high priest with his blood, and it all just becomes clear. Ah, this was the blood we needed. This was the high priest that we needed. He does not merely show what God requires for redemption, but he is that redemption. Christ did not need holy priestly garments because he had a holy priestly heart. As the author of Hebrews says, verses 26 through 28 of Hebrews 7, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." John Owen says, "The sum of the difference between the law and the gospel is shown forth between the high priest of one and of the other." You want to know the difference between the law and the gospel, how to parse out that very important doctrine? Just look at the high priest of one and look at the high priest of the other. If you remember, some time ago, I shared a poem that has been attributed to many different preachers over the years. We don't quite know who gave it. Some say John Bunyan. Some say a version of it belonged to John Erskine. Either way, it's full of truth, and it goes like this. "Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings." He says that's the difference between the law and the gospel. We could say then in terms of a priest, you need a priest, a holy priest, the law commands, but provides us with none. Far better news the gospel brings, demands a priest and gives the Son. You have such a holy, spotless priest, brothers and sisters. He can enter into God's holy presence freely. He can operate and do all the necessary duties as priest. He doesn't need to wear garments because he himself is spotless and holy. So the holiness of God is not a threat to him. There's not one iota of sin found in Christ. The good news of this, brothers and sisters, when the weight of your sin is upon you, remember, because none of those sins is found in Christ, and because he is the access or the basis of your access to God, not yourself, you therefore have access to God. You may be covered in great sins. You may have a very guilty conscience as you come before Christ today. And yet, you have a holy, spotless high priest who is able to go into God's presence. And if there, he can do the work of a high priest and pardon your sins and make intercession for you. This is the hope of Jesus Christ. Let's continue then with the priestly garments. Before we do so, I want to preface this next point with a question, perhaps to kind of as a bridge to our next thought. How does a priest, or rather, how does priesthood work? I don't mean what are the main duties of a priest. I think we can summarize those as making atonement and intercession. Those are the main duties of a priest. But how does that work? What I mean by that is, how do sinners receive benefit from that? We know the priest is holy. We know he goes in there. But how does what happens in there become a benefit to us? How can we partake of the work of the priest? That is the question we want to answer, and we see an answer to in the next piece. Let's look now at the ephod and the breastpiece, beginning in verse 6. And I don't know how you pronounce this. I've heard this pronounced many different ways. I say ephod. Okay, sorry. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns, and of fine twined linen skillfully worked. It shall have two shoulder pieces attached to its edges, so that it may be joined together. And the skillfully woven band on it shall be like it, and be of one piece with it, of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. All right. First of all, what is an ephod? It's not a word. We really use it all. It really is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word ephod. So what is it? On the one hand, as far as their function, they are kind of priestly garments. There's kind of they're very much associated with worship. Perhaps they functioned in the ancient world, in ancient Israel, just as we might say today, a minister might wear a robe, and you're like, what's the purpose? There are many reasons, but it's like it's specifically known as a priestly, a ministerial robe. Okay. These are priestly garments. They would also, though, be worn by worshipers as well. For example, little Samuel, before he was a prophet, ministered in the tabernacle and wore a linen ephod. David, when the ark is being brought to Jerusalem, as he celebrates joyfully before the Lord, it says he wears a linen ephod. And so these are garments that are often associated with worship, and they're just something maybe fitting that you would wear in ancient Israel. As far as what they were, I put a picture on top of the notes section of the order of service that you can see. I think this is a pretty good, I have some qualms with it, but a pretty good interpretation of the high priestly garments. Notice, for example, if you look at the picture, the ephod is kind of like an apron, except it has a backside. The thing that this reminds me of, Ruben's going to make fun of me. If you've ever seen a Mexican grandma, they always have a certain kind of apron. It's called a mandil. It has pockets. It's not just a back, but it has front and a back. It's kind of like a smock, but it hangs from the shoulders. That's kind of how this is. It's all that garment that hangs over the shoulders. Interestingly, the word translated in the Septuagint is epomis. It literally means in Greek, upon the shoulders. And so this is some kind of garment that goes down to your waist. It has a front and a back, but it's held up by shoulder straps, which is why it mentions shoulder straps. And it's held in place by some kind of a waistband. Okay? All right, continuing on. Verse 9, you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on the one stone and the names of the remaining six on the other stone in the order of their birth. As a jeweler engraves signets, so you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall enclose them in settings of gold filigree. And you shall set the two stones on the shoulder pieces of the ephod as stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their name before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. And you shall make settings of gold filigree and two chains of pure gold twisted like cords, and you shall attach the cords to the settings. So again here, just notice, you can't really see on the top picture, but on the bottom, we have a picture of what the shoulder pieces most likely would have looked like. They are said to be onyx stones, which is kind of a dark black kind of stone. You can see the names are engraved into the stone. And then it's in a gold setting. That's referred to in the text as filigree. Filigree is kind of just, it doesn't always have stones, but it's just kind of a flourishing, it's a way to, maybe like a decorative pattern in jewelry. And here it kind of has some, kind of a decorative pattern, but either way, the importance is these stones fit in this, the settings, the filigree, sits on the shoulders, okay? And it's most likely, I think, that the fabric is sewn together and that these just sit on top, even though it says they have gold chains. We'll see why in a second, okay? Now, before we comment on the significance of this, let's tie this in with the breast piece that follows. The ephod and the breast piece are one whole unit. In fact, later on in Scripture, there are times when they mention the ephod, and it's very clear they're speaking of the breast piece, but because they're kind of one unit, it's the same thing. So we want to treat these together, okay? Verse 15. You shall make a breast piece of judgment. I'll stop there. Won't get into this really here. We'll discuss it next week when we get to the Urim and the Thurim. But judgment here is not a reference to the wrath of God, as we might think of the priest is bearing the judgment, so he's kind of like atoning for their guilt or something like that. That's not the meaning of judgment here. What this has to do is how the fact that decisions were made using the Urim and the Thurim. And the word for decision, mishpat, is the same thing that could be used for judges, or I'm sorry, for a judgment. In this sense, we're speaking of judgment in a more broader sense in the way that a ruler judges, right? The book of the Judges is called the Mishpatim, and what do? They rule Israel and give judgments between different things. They make decisions. That's what it's talking about. One translator calls it the breast piece of making decisions. That's maybe an overly explanatory explanation, but that's what it's talking about. Okay? Verse 15. You shall make a breast piece of judgment in skilled work. In the style of the ephod, you shall make it, of gold, blue, and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen shall you make it. It shall be square and doubled, a span its length and a span its breadth. Okay. Well, a span is half of a cubit, which is 9 inches. It's really the distance between the tip of your thumb and the tip of your pinky finger when your hands are outstretched. More or less 9 inches. This then is said to be a span wide and a span long, which you can see is a pretty good portion of the priest's chest. It pretty much takes up the whole thing, right? Notice it says that it is 9 inches by 9 inches, a span by a span. It also says it is doubled. It is doubled. What does that mean? This probably refers to the fact that the breast piece was actually like a pouch or a pocket in which you put the Urim and the Thurim. We'll discuss what those were. Maybe they're stones or something. We'll talk about it later. But you put them in a little pouch. So this probably means it was originally one span by two spans, and then you doubled it over, sewed it together, and you had kind of a pouch. So that's essentially what it means, okay? Verse 17. You shall set in it 4 rows of stones. A row of sardius, topaz, carbuncle shall be the first row. And the second row, an emerald, a sapphire, and a diamond. And the third row, a jacinth, I think it's pronounced, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. There shall be 12 stones with their names according to the names of the sons of Israel. They shall be like signets, each engraved with its name for the 12 tribes. Now, before we move on, as far as the meaning of the stones, I will follow Dr. Renahan in his exposition of Revelation. I don't think each one has a particular signification for each tribe. They are rather just all beautiful, valuable gems is what these are. Okay, and we'll discuss the meaning of that in a second. Verse 22. You shall make for the breastpiece twisted chains like cords of pure gold. And you shall make for the breastpiece two rings of gold, and put the two rings on the two edges of the breastpiece. And you shall put the two cords of gold in the two rings at the edges of the breastpiece. The two ends of the two cords you shall attach to the two settings of filigree, and so attach it in front to the shoulder pieces of the ephod. You shall make two rings of gold and put them at the two ends of the breastpiece on its inside edge next to the ephod. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, as it seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod, so that the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. Okay, again, how this all looked, how this all fit together, we're not quite sure. A very probable interpretation is what you see on the picture on the order, the notes section of the order of service. It's kind of hard to see, but you see on the four corners, you see four rings of gold, or one ring on each. Then there is presumably a golden chain, which kind of fastens to the bottom and the top. It may be this top chain goes up to the other chains mentioned with the gold filigree on the shoulder pieces. We're not quite sure. The main point is this was secure. It's one piece with the ephod. Okay, that's kind of the main point to take away there. Lastly, verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. All right. Well, how then does what we just read answer the question that I prefaced this section with? Namely, how does the work of a priest benefit sinners? How does what happens on the inside of the tabernacle, how is that communicated to those who are on the outside? I think the answer here the answer is one word: representation. Representation. The priest is a representative. He stands on behalf of those outside. This is clearly seen on the names that are on the onyx stones on the shoulder pieces and the names which are on the breast piece. Note, it says in verse 12 of the that concerning the onyx stones, they are stones of remembrance. Stones of remembrance for the sons of Israel. And Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders for remembrance. Likewise, verse 29. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart when he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. In other words, by wearing the names of Israel, the priest, in a certain sense, brought Israel with him into the presence of the Lord. He reminds God of them, as it were, right? We know that a priest intercedes by prayer, but in many ways, his mere presence, by wearing these names in themselves, intercede for those who are outside. You know, for us, as we've seen, for us today, names tend to more or less just be names. If you're a Christian, maybe you named your son or daughter after a famous theologian, or maybe after a famous Bible character that was very, important to you in some way. Perhaps you named your child after a family member that was very dear to you. Either way, although it has some significance, it's kind of, at the end of the day, just a name, right? In the ancient world, the complete opposite was true. As we've seen, this was the most true with the Lord himself. This is why, as we read in the opening psalm, the Lord has exalted his name. Why? Because, in a certain sense, he is his name. His name is identified with his essence, which is why it is a great sin to blaspheme the name of the Lord. To take it in vain is to take God himself in vain. Less true, obviously, but still true nonetheless, with humans in the Bible in the ancient world as well. A name often told something about who you were. Maybe it told something about the circumstances of your birth. It was kind of, in a certain sense, tied up with who you are, such that, in a way, you are your name and your name is who you are. You can't separate them from one another. When it says, then, that the priest bears the names of Israel on his shoulder and his chest, that doesn't just mean it's like he has name tags or something like that. Because he bears their names, it's as if they themselves, though in the one sense they are on the outside because of their sin, yet through the priest, in his person, they themselves are standing there in the presence of God. This is how sinners receive benefit from a high priest. They cannot enter into God's throne room because of their sin, but because the priest represents them, it is as if they can enter through the person of the high priest. This is why, again and again in the book of Hebrews, it is said to be through Christ Jesus that we can enter into God's presence, or through Christ Jesus as our high priest that we offer worship to God. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 10, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us, through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Hebrews 13:15, through him, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. It is through Christ, brothers and sisters, our great holy and high priest, that what happens in heaven this very moment, as he stands in the holy throne room of God, has benefits for us now. You and I are receiving grace this moment, communicated to us because Christ is in the heavenly throne room of God. If he did not represent us, we could receive no benefit from him. But he does, and so we do. Note also that although Israel is too sinful in and of themselves to enter into God's presence, yet when they are represented by the holy priest before God, none of their sins is attached to their name. Their names are indeed the names of sinners, but as they are borne by the high priest, they are precious stones, signifying that these names are precious names in the presence of God. Beautiful, treasured gems, true on the outside apart from their high priest, disgusting sinners, but through their high priest, precious and beloved by God. Christian, you may have all kind. It's not that you may have sins. You have all kinds of sins attached to you this afternoon, whether you are aware of them or not. But because Christ is your representative, your holy high priest, because you are covered with his blood, that is not how the Father sees you. When Christ utters your name in intercession, the Father does not think, oh, that sinner, get their name out of my presence. I can't even stand to hear that sinful name. I am so holy. No, your name is a precious gem. It's beautiful to behold in the eyes of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. Note also, it is not just one name put forth, Israel. It doesn't just say Israel. It doesn't just say Israel on one big stone, but each tribe gets its own precious gem, reflecting the fact that each tribe is precious to God. So also for you, Christian, you are precious to God. The elect are like so many precious gems in the eyes of the Father in the person of Jesus Christ. You, whatever your name is, Christian, you are represented before the Father as a precious gem. Your name is pronounced in the halls and courts of the throne room of God. Because of this, because your name is precious through the high priest, the Father delights to answer the intercessions of Christ on your behalf because it is made precious by him, separated from sin. The Puritan William Bridge says so beautifully, he said, "Our Lord and Savior Christ said unto his disciples, 'Rejoice not in this, that the devils fell down like lightning before you, but rejoice in this, that your names are written in heaven.' But if it is a matter of great joy to have one's name written in heaven, oh, what is this then, to have one's name written in the chief part of heaven? To have one's name written there upon the breastplate of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, that has gone into the holy of holiest. Thus it is, Christ Jesus is now gone to heaven, entered the holy of holiest, and carries our very names into the presence of God the Father, and there pleads and intercedes for us. Oh, what a matter of comfort is here." Amen, Christian. Your name falls upon the ears of the Father, as it were. But it's not disgusting. It's precious and beloved because Christ is your high priest. Furthermore here, just note as a slight argument, note how powerful of an argument this is for what is referred to as the doctrine of limited atonement. Limited atonement. I don't want to call them our adversaries because our adversaries are our hosts in this building, and they are very sweet. Our detractors, we might say, they accuse us of cheapening the priesthood of Christ, of cheapening his atonement in a certain sense, because they say, well, you Calvinists, you limit it. You say it is only applied, it is only for the elect, it is not for the whole world. I would encourage you next time you talk to an Arminian to lovingly say, I don't believe in limited atonement, you do. In fact, if you want to be really snarky, you could just say, I could never be an Arminian because I could just never really hold to limited atonement. And they say, what do you mean? You limit the atonement of the Lord. You say, well, perhaps in its scope, yeah. The atonement is only for the elect, and it is only applied to them. But you limit the atonement in its power. You drain it of its efficacy, because for you, Jesus Christ as high priest makes salvation possible. For us, he accomplishes it. If your case is true, then Christ Jesus has gone into the presence of God to make atonement with many names on his chest that he will in fact lose. He has prayed for all the names of the people in the world, many of which will be lost and are reprobates, which makes Christ not a very good high priest. But if it is true that Jesus' blood and his atonement and work as priest is infinitely powerful, not limited, yet only applied to the elect, we can say, actually, you're the ones who limit it. Christ doesn't just make salvation possible, he accomplishes it, our great high priest. We see this, simply ask them this, and I'm not trying to encourage you to be snarky. Ask them if they see the name of Egypt on the chest of the high priest. Ask them if any of the tribes of Moab are on the breastpiece. Assyria, Babylon, the Hittites, none, who? The Israel of God. Christ represents the true Israel of God as high priest, and he will fail to he will fail for none of them to accomplish their redemption and bring them. That is the high priest that we have, brothers and sisters. Children, let me encourage you with a word of encouragement. Do not hear me say for a moment that Christ, on the one hand, is only the high priest of the elect, and therefore conclude, well, I can have no hope in Christ then because I don't know if I am elect. Don't come to that conclusion. If you are a sinner, you may come to Jesus and he can be your great high priest. On Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, I've been reading a lot of William Bridge lately. He's very good. I read a portion of a sermon by William Bridge concerning the woman of Canaan. Sometimes, in maybe your ESV, it says the Syrophoenician woman. She was not a Jew. She was a pagan, okay? It says she comes to Christ for him to heal her daughter, and at first, he doesn't even acknowledge her. And then He says, well, I'm not sent to you, I'm sent to the lost sheep of Israel. And then lastly, he says, it's not right to give the children's bread to the dogs. And yet in all this, she perseveres and perseveres, and Christ marvels and says, great is your faith, right? But he says this, Christ answered and said to the woman, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel only. Here now was a great test. Before he answered her not a word, and now here is a seeming denial of her request. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. As if he should say thus, there are a company of poor lost ones that are my sheep, elected and predestined to salvation from all eternity, and I am sent unto them. I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Hearing this, the poor woman might think to herself, then what do I do waiting here at your feet? For if I am not one of the elect, if I am not one of Christ's sheep, then there is no hope for me. Bridge says, but mark her behavior. She does not fall to dispute the matter of election or predestination. She came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. As if she should say, Lord, whether I be elect or not, I do not know. Whether I be one of those lost sheep or not, I cannot tell. But I am sure that I am lost, and therefore, O Lord, help me. And as she found out, she was in fact one of the elect. You see, kids, your parents, no one in this church, when they heard the gospel call, no one knew they were elect. They just knew they were sinners. They found that out after coming to Christ. But you don't put that before. The only thing necessary for you to come to Christ, to heed his command, is to know that you are a sinner and he is the only high priest who can atone for your sins. And if you come to him, you will find that you are, in fact, were elect the whole time. In conclusion, brothers and sisters, we have such a holy high priest in heaven. You and I, apart from Christ, could not stand in the presence of God for 1 minute. We would be chewed to bits, absolutely destroyed. We couldn't stand it for one moment. But we have such a high priest this very moment who is standing in the bright, holy glory of God, and he is interceding for us as I speak. Be encouraged that although you are sinful, Christ is your great representative. All of your sins, as we shall see next week, were placed on him. He bears them. He makes atonement for them, and he washes you clean so that in the eyes of the Lord, you're a precious gem. You might think, I know I'm a believer, but if you saw how I yelled at my wife or my husband or my kids this week, if you saw how I talked back to my mother, how I talked to my brother and sister, how I reacted to the person that cut me off on the freeway, you would not say I'm a precious holy gem in the eyes of God. Through Christ you are. Through Christ you are. And that's our hope. That is our great hope, brothers and sisters. Christ is our powerful high priest. He will lose none that the Father gave to him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what love is this? We should be called children of God. Lord, this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Father, you would have been perfectly holy and just to keep your Son with you in heaven, to hand over all of humanity to its just fate in hell, to never send anyone as a remedy for the great dilemma of sinners, that we might know your holiness and that your holiness might be displayed in your wrath upon us. And yet, Lord, to the praise of your glorious grace, Jesus Christ, you sent such a high priest, that we might not be vessels of wrath, but vessels of mercy. I pray, Lord, for these people here that you would Help them by faith to grab hold of that truth when their sin seems greater than their Savior. When their guilt seems greater than their high priest, would you point their eyes again and again to the great high priest who stands in heaven on their behalf? Lord Jesus, would you point the eyes of our children to that great high priest? Would you show them they have no hope in their own deeds? They are too sinful. They have great hope, though, in Christ Jesus. Oh, Lord, would you open their eyes to do so? Would you open their eyes to do so this afternoon, Father? We thank you, Lord, for all these things in Christ's name.